I want us to read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, and then 10 to 12. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, a man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and I have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy is a young man, he's single, and he's been appointed to take over a church that Paul had planted some 3 years earlier in a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And what started in a house group was had just exploded. There were like 100,000 people in this church. It was huge. So Paul has a lot to share with Timothy as a mentor to a mentee. And today he's sharing very, very powerful stuff, very powerful life lessons. I've just had a friend from India with me for 10 days, and he's a life coach for CEOs all around the world, those big corporate guys. And it's very interesting talking to him because he tries to coach one all the time. And he was very fascinated by the church as an institution and its corporate elements. And he was very, very keen to coach. It's powerful when you're on the receiving end of so much wisdom and insight. And it's a moment like that Paul has here with Timothy. And there are a couple of things he says in this passage we've read. And I want to highlight just one or two. But he says, Timothy, life is not for sissies, okay? If you're not willing to stand up and stand for something, you know, you'll fall for anything. You know that, eh? If you're not willing to stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. So it's important to be willing to stand. It's important to be willing to make a stand. And then having to stand, you've got to be willing to go to the next step. You must be willing to contend. You must be willing to fight. He says, I want you to understand that life is not for people who are sissies, cowards, or run away. You must be willing to fight. But then he says something further. He says, but before you engage in any battle, learn to pick your fights. Because not every fight is yours. He says to Timothy, listen, there's some stuff you must run away from. It's the second time he talks to Timothy. First time he tells Timothy, listen, when it comes to the ladies and seduction, all that stuff, don't even go there. Just run away. Okay, you're going to lose. If you want to fight a woman, guess what? You lose. So, learn to pick your fights. And, you know, 1 John talks about it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that there are a couple of things, the power game and the seduction game and the money game. We all have weaknesses for them, so watch out for them. Don't engage. Don't fight there. Just move away. Just run away. It's okay that you look like a coward. It's okay to look like a loser sometimes. It's okay to look like you're not man enough. That's fine. Just move away. But he says there are fights that you must fight. And he talks about one particular fight that he wants Timothy to engage in. And he says it's a fight, what some translators call the faith. But whichever way you put it, it's a fight of faith. It's a spiritual fight. And then he goes on to make a distinction within the context of what he's saying here. He says the fight of faith shouldn't be confused with the fight for survival. So much of the gospel that we pick up in the books, in the bookstores, or you pick up on television, has got very little to do with what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul says about this fight, he says two things in one breath. He says, fight the fight of faith. But understand what this faith is about. I'm going to define it for you. It's about laying hold of eternal life. Okay? And that's where a lot of us just, we're not with Paul anymore. If Paul says, listen, I want you to fight for your purpose in life. I want you to fight for self-fulfillment. I want you to fight for success. I want you to fight fulfilling your own potential. There are a lot of things that you can fight for, and they sound very spiritual, but they're not. Because they're temporal. And they have to do with survival issues. And he says, Timothy, I want you to listen carefully now. That's not the fight you need to engage in. A lot of people are wasting their time. And there are many ways of checking to see whether the fight that I'm engaging in, the things that I'm standing for, are eternal. The only problem is, the only time you know with certainty is when you're 3 seconds away from leaving this earth. You're lying there, everybody's come to say goodbye to you, and if you're a church, the pastor's come along and he's put some oil on your head and prayed a goodbye prayer for you. And now you lie there, and this is it. You can feel your life ebbing away. You can feel yourself leaving. You don't know where you're going. But it's incredible what the brain does. I don't know if you've ever had an NDE, a near-death experience. It's an awesome thing to happen to one. Because, you know, we live on some, if you're Einstein, on 7% of your brain's capacity. The most of us are averaging a 3.5. So the evolutionists are wrong about us getting better. We were brighter before. We actually have dumbed down a great deal. But it's amazing what happens in those moments, those near-death experience moments. You hear people talking about your life flashing before you. It literally happens. All of the 50, 70, 80 years gets compressed. Not into seconds, into milliseconds. I mean, the science of dreaming, dream therapy is very interesting. Because so much can happen, and all of that transpires in the flash of a second, a millisecond. And you wake up tired because of the brain's ability to process data at speeds that our cyber technology people can only dream about. And on your deathbed, there's such a moment, a lucid moment, a moment of incredible clarity when everything becomes clear. When you have a very good idea of what stays behind and what was secondary. And the one or two things that crystallize, that remain, that you're going to take with you because your body stays behind. It's quite sad that a lot of us must wait for that moment when you also realize that there's a part of you that connects with eternity just naturally. And there's another part of you, the self-conscious part of you, that doesn't connect with eternity at all. And you know what happens, and I don't know if you've had the privilege of talking to people who've not only been at the near-death experience, they actually went down that tunnel. And the story's all the same. You've got your body lying there, and the next minute you're out of your body and you're somewhere, either under the ceiling or you're outside the building, but you can see your body lying there. I don't know if you've heard the stories. And then some people hearing God saying, I want you to go back. And the next thing, they're in the body. And they wake up again. But you can never, if you've been in that situation, doubt as to the clear, defined distinction between time and eternity. Between that which is natural and that which is eternal. And so Paul tells Timothy, I want you to be careful. Don't make the mistake of defining faith in temporal terms, in natural terms. It happens all the time, but don't do it. So, I'm going to ask to look at a very frightening picture. It comes from the oldest book in the Old Testament, older book in the Bible, Job chapter 1. And it's a nightmare that Job has with his eyes wide open. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, the adversary, the accuser, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And then Satan answered the Lord, from going to and from the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and abstains from and shuns evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Isn't it so that you've put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've conferred prosperity and happiness upon him and the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I'll tell you something, God. If you extend your hand and touch all that he has, just watch. He's going to curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, look, All that he has is in your power. Only upon the man himself. Don't touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. That's the half of the scripture. I'm going to read you the other half just after you've caught a breather. It's a perfect storm. It's a bad day at the office. But we're going to come to that in just a second. But before that, an interesting scenario of a day in the office with God. God's on his throne, and it's one of those occasions when scripture allows us to have a glimpse of eternity. What happens beyond the veil? What goes on there? Who lives there? And we know that it's not something that you can access with the Hubble telescope, because Hubble's been going for years and years and years and come back with squat, nothing. No aliens, no nothing. Because there are a lot of stuff that science is never going to get. Science as we know it is limited, unfortunately, to a single plane, a single dimension. And life is multidimensional. And like I say, we discover it only when you get to that place. And you face the dark tunnel that we almost walk down. Then you discover that the reality that we've been assuming to be final and complete isn't all it's made out to be. There's something beyond that. See, there are other dimensions, other modalities of life. And the way to think about it in the natural is just to think of your radio. Now, I know that the younger people in the house, anybody born after, 1980? You don't know radios. But the rest of us know radio. It's got a big dial, and you can get a lot of white noise in there if you don't pick up on the station and all that, you know. You know, it's like a lot of those waves that the transmissions happen on. You can tune out from the one and tune into the other, but it doesn't mean that once you've tuned out from the one and tuned into the other one's stopped existing. The other one still transmits. Is that you've just tuned out and tuned in. And the modalities of reality work a little bit like that. These days people talk of a multiverse. Because the idea of a universe means that there's one understanding of reality as we all know it, and it's material. And scripture from the beginning has said it's not that simple. You can't define life in such a simplistic way. You cannot assume that because you're human, you can define reality. And that's why the incarnation, that's why the coming of Christ is so powerful. The one thing that he said over and over is, listen, life is not what it seems. Because the life that you now have, the life that you experience, it's not it. And it's not like there's more to this life. He says, the best that I can do for you right now is to talk about a kingdom, but it's not this kingdom, it's another kingdom, it's another modality. There's another reality. And so, scripture gives us peeks into that. A lot of the prophets do. Revelation's big on that. Go and read Revelation sometime, it's very interesting. And there's a throne. Revelation says there are 24 seats surrounded with elders. I think they're humans. And then there are creatures called beasts, and some of them are described in different parts of scripture. Apparently some of them with six wings, huge, massive winged creatures that fly around the throne, and they can sing, and they've got eyes, but just not in their head, they've got eyes all around, and they use their wings to cover their eyes and their faces so they don't see God, because they're singing to him and about him. But they're in such awe of his splendor and his holiness, and they just cry, holy, holy, holy. So it's quite a dramatic scene. And we don't quite know where the beasts are. But where our story brings us to is a day in which there's a round table and there's a report back session. And the upper echelon of the angelic host, the archangels, they're coming to do feedback on what's happening. And I would imagine they're involved not just in one dimension. They're involved in a lot of dimensions. So the things that they talk about is a little bit out there. We can't access to it. And that's what makes what Satan says very interesting. Because you see, when God says to Lucifer, And where do you come from? Satan does what he does throughout the ages. He stands there as the ultimate victim. God, you know the answer to this question. I circle the earth all the time. You know, you banished me there. That's my prison. That's my prison cell. I'm not like these other guys who come from the outer reaches of the material constellations or of the other dimension of heaven and eternity where we are now. And I've had to cross over from earth time into eternity to get here. But after this meeting, you know what happens, God? I go back to my hole. But God, I can tell you something. I spent so much time there. I know that place. And it's like somebody in solitary confinement. If you want to have a conversation with him about that room that he's been in for 25 years, he can tell you a little bit about that room. Just the four walls and the bed and the loo in the corner. He's been there long enough to be an authority on it. And Satan speaks of earth with that kind of authority. I've been around. And then there's a hint of a real self-absorbed pity. He's the ultimate victim. And he speaks out of his victimhood. And you can pick it up by the way he's maliciously bitter. Because just before we go there, listen to what is in his heart after him and God have this conversation. So he goes forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when the sons and the daughters of Job were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house on his birthday, and there came a messenger and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans swooped down and took away the animals. Indeed, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God, lightning, has fallen from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans divided into three bands and made a raid upon the camels. Can we go on? And I've taken them away, yes, and I've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great whirlwind, a tornado, from the desert and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young people, and they were dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And so this is what the conversation actually boiled down to. Satan says to God, listen, this guy has such a great life. You take that life away and you see what remains of his faith. Zero. You see, God, where I spend my time, I have nothing else to do but to study humanity. I study them. I'm a student of humanity. And I've infected them with my nature. I got that right in the beginning. When you placed Adam and Eve there, I got it right. I contaminated their DNA. In a big way, they like me. So for two reasons, I can speak with them on authority. And when I'm before you, I can tell you I know what I'm talking about. And Job, he's typical. But now, if we were just to dial back a little bit, this is the gorgeous, glorious part of this message. That while God's having this big feedback session up there in heaven and eternity, he gets this wistful look in his eye like grandparents get when you're trying to talk to them about your life and your job or whatever you're busy with. At some stage, it happens. Grandpa gets his wallet out, and with a shaky hand, he fiddles in there, or Grandma, and she takes out the photos of little Jimmy, 8 months old, and then she wants to tell you about how amazing Jimmy is. Jimmy is the next world leader, and Jimmy is going to take care of the Antichrist, and he's going to take care of Hitler, he's going to take care of it, because Jimmy is the answer to all the world's problems. Jimmy is just so amazing. And Grandma can talk about Jimmy for the next 8 hours without breathing. Because Grandma's life has come down to this. Grandma now has a Jimmy in her life. And And that is what makes this biblical narrative so powerful. And it's from that perspective that we must look at the perfect storm that hits Job. That when God deals with creatures that he had made, and we'll get to know about them more when we get up there one day. But there's certainly a case, strong case to be made from Lucifer's side, in any case, and all of his minions, for sibling rivalry. They don't like us as humans. Because since we came on the scene, we're the favorites. We're still the favorites. So much so that God seconded his son to come down here, and his son became human. And personally took responsibility for the breach, relational breach with the Father. And he secured it and restored it himself. When we get to heaven one day, Christ looks just like us. He's still a human. The same human that will recognize him. And we'll know him by heart. There are going to be a couple of billion people up there around the throne. And guess what? We're going to know him when we see him. Because he'll come and present himself to us. And as he does, we'll all be changed and we'll all be perfected. We'll all appear before him before we appear before the throne. It's going to be awesome. But the other beings are really upset by our status, by, as the Americans would say, by our status with God. And especially so because when dealing with all of creation, all of its dimensions, God would do nothing more than talk about Job, talk about Andre, talk about Joanne, talk about Hendrik, talk about Manette, talk about a whole lot of people. Because you see, this is the beautiful thing. We're talking about the fight of faith tonight. When Paul tells Timothy, I want you to fight the fight of faith, I want you to get hold of eternal life, get handles on it. What Paul wants Timothy to know is that he's not alone in this fight. And it's not a fight that he has been called or is expected to win. God is with him in that fight because God believes in him. God believes in Job. Go with me to the New Testament where we see a similar story play itself out in the Gospels. Luke chapter 22. And the Lord says, Simon, Simon, was his name for Peter. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Isn't that something? But there again we have the accuser coming before the throne and is requesting a man. He's wanting another Job. This time he's going to prove his point. This time he's going to be proven right. And again, God's response is the same. As we've come across previously, God looks at him and says, are you sure? Are you really sure? If you're going to rock and if you're going to roll that man, you're going to make him fall. And I mean, Satan went from God the one day and the next day, he's just covered with embarrassment. Because when he threw his best shot at Job, guess what Job does? Instead of running away from God, and this is the big deal about the fight of faith, he runs right back to God, falls down face down in worship before God. Now, if Peter had worked a bit differently, Christ says to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you, and the Father's obviously given him permission, so he's coming at you, and I'm just giving you advance warning. This is a little bit of intel that I can share with you because I know what's happening up there. Your name's come up. And you're going to get shaken. In fact, you're going to rattle so much that it's going to look like you're actually losing. You're failing God. But I want to tell you, Peter, that I believe in you and God believes in you because you're a comeback kid. You have it in your spirit to come back and you're going to come back. And when you come back, I want you to take responsibility and listen carefully to me now because it's the same pattern every time. You'll see it with Job. When you come back, you are responsible for the people around you. I want you to go to them, encourage them, pick them up again. And I want to speak to parents here this evening. I've done it on one or two occasions just lately. pastor the other day, his son renounced Christ and did drugs, and the whole family's in a flap. And I sent him a message. I said, Scripture says that if you raise up your child in the way he should go, guess what? He's not going to depart from it. He's going to try to. He's not going to get it right. You've put too much into him. You've prayed for him too much. It's like the prodigal son when he comes to the father in Luke chapter 15 and says, listen, I'm wanting out of you. I've had enough of you. And in fact, I'd just like for you to drop dead and get it over with. The father doesn't throw a panic. He doesn't go into depression and doesn't wallow in self-pity. You know what he does? He goes with it. He gives the kid what isn't even his to give. It's the eldest brother's. So he gets the eldest brother quite freaked out because he's, long story, but he accedes to the wishes of the young man. But guess what? He's out there on the street. He knows the young man's going to come back. He knows. And it's incredible to think that when it comes to the fight of faith, it doesn't really depend on your faith and my faith. If we just are willing to accept the most powerful and important thing about faith is that God believes in us. That's why he called us. That's why he's placed his spirit in us. That's why he doesn't have a plan B. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. He knows you're going to make it. He knows I'm going to make it. And he knows we needn't beat ourselves up over the head when sometimes it looks like we're not, or we're not getting there. And so I tell parents, listen, you praying for your kids, but when you do, you know what you're doing? You're just agreeing with the high priest, because there's a high priest. We've got a Savior. We've got a Christ who prays for us. And that's where we make it back every time. And I want to say to you today, some of you have done stuff in your lives as believers. Some of you, like the Apostle Paul, did stuff before you were believers. But it's the stuff that we do after coming to Christ that really bugs us, fills us with shame. We've really let the team down. We've let the church down. We've let the family down. But really, we let God down. And sometimes we go through life feeling tainted and contaminated and just like used goods. And what I can tell you from Peter's experience is stop. Before, I'm just thinking aloud. The one book that I still want to write is a book on all the stuff God never said. It's a powerful book. It's like this. Christ goes to Gethsemane. When he gets there, Peter's the first to run away. All the other disciples follow him. Then Christ goes through this weekend ordeal, his Job weekend, alone. He resurrects, comes back, finds the disciples doing what they've never gotten right to do, fish. Peter was a terrible fisherman. So he's again spent the whole night catching nothing, and he's in danger of getting thrown out of the house by his wife again. So Christ meets him on the beach and has breakfast waiting for them, and then it happens. Christ doesn't talk to them about what had happened. Doesn't ask them about where they've been. Why did you drop me? There's never that conversation. All of us would have that conversation. Isn't that so? I've just bled and died. I've just given my life for the world. I've just carried the sins of the entire world, a couple of billion people on my shoulders, took them by myself. Have you any idea what it did to me? I'm traumatized. Christ doesn't have that conversation. He doesn't. Now that's grace. That's amazing. And nothing that we do to drop Christ can equal what Peter does, what Judas has done. There's so many people that are so afraid of having committed the ultimate sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Stop that. If that were so, you wouldn't be drawn to God at all, because only the Holy Spirit can draw you. You wouldn't be in church. You wouldn't even be worried about it. The fact that you still worry means your conscience is working. The Holy Spirit is still speaking to you. So if you come across anybody who's got stress about it, say, listen, it's not an issue. Otherwise, we wouldn't be having this conversation. And so the fight of faith has to do with Peter having to accept the fact that God believes in him and God knows that he's going to make it back. There's a lot that gets said about doubt and all of that. And I just want to take us to what Christ says about it. Christ says in Matthew 8:26, O you of little faith, O you fearful of little faith. and he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He stretches out his hand when Peter tries to walk in the water, catches him and says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Jesus another time says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? How is it that you don't understand that I'm not talking about bread like you know, but I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees?" Then talking about our survival issues in Luke chapter 12, he says, "If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and gone tomorrow, is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you?" But I really want to encourage us in the light of the fact that God is so committed to us, that he loves us so much. I want us to go just to those the photos that I have on the slide there. If it is that we can accept the fact that not only does God love us, but he's like I am. You know, if you really want to have a conversation, we can talk about my boys. That's them there. The younger on the left and the eldest on the right is finishing his law degree in the next couple of days, and he's already got a job with the fourth biggest law firm in the world. Only one job application, they headhunted him. They really want him. And it's not a BE job. And the youngest one wants to study medicine now. That's his big desire. And the dog is the one that accompanies me when I spend time with God. If I, some nights before I go to bed, I lie with my iPad on the lap and I don't watch other women, I watch them. And I go through their Facebook pages to see what they're doing. It's just so gratifying. It's lekker. The Father does the same with you and me. It's just a lot more intense for him. And so when he says for me to believe, he's not religious about that. It's a cry for relationship. That's what he wants. He says, "I believe in you, so I want you to believe in me. I'm always going to be there for you. Doesn't matter when you slip and fall. But your faith must have a context, and that context mustn't be one of desperation." And, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about it often. He says, if everything that I have to accomplish and experience has to do with this life, then I'm a really desperate man. Because then I have no hope. It happens in eternity. Everything that happens now is just preparation. And that is very hard for us modern people, for us consumerist Christians, who can listen for hours and hours to somebody telling us about how God wants to give us a great life now, and the best life now, and the best car now, and the best holiday now, and the best retirement package now, and the best of everything now. Paul says, you know, we know that God is concerned about that, but in the same way he's concerned about the lily and the sparrow. He's got respect for this age, but there's more to you and more to me than just the concerns of this age. And he wants us to transcend this age, especially when we relate to him, especially when we connect with him. And people, if I could say something that some of you are going to miss me on now. But you know, if you have a conversation with somebody who washes your car every week and he comes in for his, I don't know, what do they want, 55, 75 bucks? I don't know what you pay them. But if he comes in there and that's all he does, he washes your car, and you want to engage him, and that all he's interested in is talking to you about washing the car. And now you've been around this conversation 20 times. It's a nice car. It's a pretty car. Oh, it's a cool car. And now, to begin with, it's a dirty car, and then afterwards, it's a beautiful, clean car. It doesn't make for a relationship, doesn't it? You know how many believers have that kind of relationship with God? The my little world and my car and my dog and my house and my relationship and my little life. And I know it sounds offensive, but from God's perspective, that's how frustrating it is. And it's fine if we have a condescending relationship with our 5-year-old little cousin whose life does revolve around that little car, that little tractor. But you know, when that five-year-old really connects with us is when he shows signs of transcending beyond where he's at right now. When he starts talking about how he was fighting a monster the other day and how we beat him. And you know what happens? We encourage him. Because it's his attempt at being human. And humans were made in the image of God. We have that capacity to transcend the here and now. We can actually do that. But you know what the evil one is trying to do, and especially with the gospel in the way he's redefined it in the last, what, 5 decades? Is to cause us to be deceived into thinking that we're fighting a fight of faith that has nothing to do with anything. Because it's just a regular fight for survival, just like that woman who works on the street or the man who washes the car has. The only difference is we talk to God about it. And we pray a lot of prayers saying, God, you must help me in what I'm doing and what I'm concerned with and in what I'm stressed about. And God's heart is to have us understand that there's so much more. And you know, to get us to that place, God sometimes just has this moment of silence when the accuser comes and he says, I want Simon A. I tell you, I'm going to rock Simon A. I'm going to rock Yaku. I just know it. I just know it. And God stands back and he knows it's going to be good for Simon A and for Yaku. Because when the devil walks in there and he begins to tick all your fear boxes and he flips all those switches, like in Job's case, you know what happens? It's a whole series of near-death experiences, and it's designed to help the faith that's inside to crystallize, because it's all about faith. The Apostle Peter talks about it. He says, believers, don't be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality, as though something strange, unusual, and alien to you and your position were befalling you. But insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, rejoice, so that when His glory, full of radiance and splendor, is revealed, you may also rejoice with triumph, exultantly. If you are censured and suffer abuse because you bear the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy, fortunate, to be envied, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward condition. Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, is resting upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not respect or believe or obey the good news of the gospel? In the beginning of the year, sort of end of last year, but in the beginning of the year especially, I got a long text message from a lady saying, I understand, she prays for me a lot, that God told you this was going to be a year of favor. And she says, I just want to agree with that. It's going to be a year of favor, but it's going to be a year like you've never had before. It's going to be one long war. And this year is very interesting because it's like a Job year, perfect storm, stuff on every side. Any one of 7 things can take us as a ministry down and me as a person down. It's very, very interesting. And you know, Scripture says that from God's perspective, that's what favor looks like to begin with. And it doesn't mean that God's favor is so heavily upon us that the storm is going to go on for 20 years. In Job, it was just a couple of weeks. For Christ, this was a weekend. For Peter, it was a weekend. It feels like eternity when you're going through hell. It feels like forever when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the shepherd. It feels like that. Because it's just the way we humans have a really vulnerability that makes things very intense when they don't go our way. Our frustration levels just make it feel like forever. But the fact is, God says, I think of His favor because for me it's so important that I begin to furnish you with the currency of eternity. Peter goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, so be truly glad, there's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor. And, you know, it's hard for us to get really, really passionate about intangible things, about spiritual things. And so in the beginning, Paul says to Timothy, listen, I want you to focus on the pursuit of righteousness, of godliness, of faith, of love, of patience, of gentleness. All that is part of the fight of faith. And I want to tell you, believers, you know what it means in practice? That instead of you lying on your deathbed, having a near-death experience, and you know what happens then? Talked about last time. Your life flashes before you, and it's a whole lot of regrets. A whole lot of things I should have done, should have said, didn't. A whole lot of things I should have gotten around to, didn't. Like from time to time, have a talk with God about what does He want me to focus on? What are the goals that He wants me to set? What are the faith goals? And be open for God to tell you that no. Having that next promotion, it's important, but it's not nearly as important as overcoming that anxiety problem of yours or that bitterness problem of yours. You know, because that promotion, you're not going to be able to take into eternity with you, but the peace of God will, the faith of God, the character of Christ, that's going to go with you. And whatever you furnish yourself with now, whatever I furnish myself with now, is an investment toward eternity. And God would stand back, and now obviously it's not a message that is going to get millions of people watching you on television, because it's not about your best life now, with all due respect to Joel Osteen. I love him and I respect what he does. But there's a paradigm of American pop evangelism that the Apostle Paul is warning us about. Biblical faith is not about your best life now. And Peter says something more profound and something that should get said very often. He says, for believers collectively, from time to time, and I've shared this, it's the third time I'm sharing this message, but every time after the message, when I share with people, they say, that was so applicable to me, because this year is a year like that for me. It's a year of storms. I've never seen anything like that. I've never been through anything like this. And then I'm very blessed. Because, you know, we are bound together by our faith in Christ in a way that we cannot understand. There's no way Satan's... And I say this from a negative or a positive perspective. You know, when people want to start flying around to America and to Australia because God's apparently moving there, then I get a little bit cheesed off. Because I think of this massive God and I think of this little pinprick of the earth. So for some reason, God is going to put Himself in a shoebox and go and sit somewhere in some little town that we must all do a Mecca pilgrimage to find Him. You know, and even before we talk about God, the evil one is more efficient. He's not going to waste all his energy on me as an individual. I'm not that special or important or threatening to him. Whatever happens to me will happen universally. A lot of believers will go through it. No temptation takes you except that which is common to man. It's always universal. And when God pours out His rain, He's not just going to pour it on you as an individual or us as a church. God doesn't, His economy doesn't allow Him to operate like that. So, you know, right now, what is very clear to me is that the whole world is heading toward a place where the seas are going to get very rough. Scripture says of the last days, if you want to have a reference for the last days, think of Noah as the days of Noah. Now, I can spend a long time talking about that because that's very interesting. The days of Noah were very interesting. But, you know, just think of the flood and think of the fact that Christ said next time it wasn't going to be a flood like this. We know what kind of flood it's going to be. It's going to be economic chaos, just to begin with, before life gets really fun, really gets complicated. And so for believers, God says, this is why I want you to know that I'm preempting all of that, because I'm wanting to immunize you. I'm wanting to inoculate you. I'm wanting to prepare you for what's coming. And so when we're going through stuff, Christ, when hanging on the cross, just said, Father, I want you to take care of my spirit. because I'm not going to come out on the other side traumatized and bitter. In Revelations, Christ talks to the church of Philadelphia and he says, listen, I know you're weak, but you're so persistent, you're so faithful. Listen, I've placed before you an open door that no man can shut. And I believe that God is preparing us for an open door, a door of opportunity for the gospel like we've not seen. But we're going to miss it if we haven't trained our senses to see what are the focal things, what are the important things on God's agenda. If our issues are still just survival issues, survival needs, we're going to miss God when God comes to bless us. And if today we cannot see God's favor, when God's favor begins to flow more heavily by extension, we're going to miss it. And you know, that sounds like it's impossible, but you know that the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah? Go to Israel. Christ has come and gone, established the largest religion that this earth has ever known, and the Jews still don't have it. They don't get it. And it's incredible how that works. If you don't have an eternal perspective, you can be like an entire nation that has God visit them, do the most awesome stuff that is historical fact. And you know, many believers are like that. God can pitch today and begin to move like He's doing, and we miss it. And that's why the currency that God wants you and me to have, He calls faith, spiritual stuff. Spiritual stuff, substance, intangible stuff. And you know, the closest we can get to it, and that's why God made relationships, is in our relationship. You know, when you've lost a child, when you're a parent, and that child has disowned you and changed his name, nobody knows that pain. But it's not like you can claim anything back from the insurance. It's not like you can go to the police. What do you do? What have you lost? Why are you losing 30 kilograms because of stress and heartache? Why do you have a heart attack because of a broken heart? Because of the power of the intangible. But now the weird thing is, Christ says to us as believers that when it comes to fighting the fights that matter, it must be fights that invest, that protect, that contend for those things that are most important. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to help us with. As I read the last scripture, can we stand tonight? And I'm wanting to pray with you that God would help you to get handles on the key to winning in this fight. Can we go to that last scripture in Job? And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. In fact, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's biggest problem wasn't the fact that on one day he lost everything that was near and dear to him. His biggest problem was that when there was nothing left, he had this whole religious crowd that came to visit him. And they started to preach different doctrines, ideologies, philosophies at him. And all of them came from one source. It was the voice of the accuser. They weren't connected to God. They were connected to Lucifer. They were Luciferic. And all they wanted him to do was to move from that place of worship, from that place of intellectual humility. Because that's the place of faith. When nothing makes sense, a lot of Christians put on their church hats and their religious hats and they try and figure things out. And then they can't and then get offended with God. And I want to speak to you tonight. If in your heart there's any inclination to get offended at God when things don't go wrong, then you have a massive, massive, massive challenge in your life. Because it means your heart of heart is still accessible to Lucifer. Because his orientation is just that. He's offended with God and he's driven by an offense against God. And his offense is our creation. And beyond that, the fact that we have favor with God. And it's ours for the receiving. It's ours for the taking. And if your face is on God's iPad, he talks about you regularly. before His counsel, His heavenly counsel, He talks about you. And when you pray and your prayers come up, it gets discussed there. And the Father speaks of you with pride. He speaks of you and me as dignitaries, as VIPs. Awesome. Awesome, the privilege that we have. And so it's so important to Him that we begin to gain an understanding of who we are and where we've been called to. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if you are seated in Christ, begin to transcend. Set your mind on things above. So Scripture talks a lot about people who spend so much time gossiping and slandering and all that. And He says, stop, because it doesn't befit you. We don't do that. We don't go there. Watch this. Christ says to Peter, Peter, when I restore you, I want you to take responsibility for those other guys who ran away, okay? And Job understood this principle. Scripture says, when Job decided that I'm really going to have nothing of this Luciferic nonsense, I'm not going to wallow in self-pity, I'm not going to play the victim, I'm not going to wear the jacket of victimhood, I'm taking it off. A lot of things don't make sense in my life, but I know God loves me. I know He's for me. He's not against me because He said so and He's confirmed it in my heart. I just know it. So I'm going to start interceding for the people around me. I'm going to start praying for them. And I want to say, believers, if we don't get to this place now, the storm is wasted on us. The crisis is wasted on us. Because that's what it comes down to. Just coming down to the place where all the people who hate you, all the people that judge you, all the people who accuse you, that we just take them before the throne of God and say, Father, I want you to draw them into the fold too. I want you to turn their lives around. Father, I just want you to save them because they don't know you. If they knew you, if they were saved, they'd be here with me in worship. They'd be with me in humility. They'd be with me in empathy. They'd put their arms around me and weep with me. Because Christians weep with those who weep and they mourn with those who mourn. They don't judge them. They don't kick injured people when they're down. Doesn't matter who they are and how bad they are. They don't do that. Christians don't do that. And when Job came to that place, the war was over. Satan moved on until the next conversation with God and the next name came up. There's a very deep work of sanctifying that God is doing in our lives. Because it's going to stand us in good stead in the days to come. Because God is going to bring our hearts into unity, people, that we can't get into. If our flesh, if our old man is still alive, then we still have the need to be the best and the biggest and the brightest and the smartest. Those days have been around for a long time. We got the best church and the best brand and the best this and the best this and the best TV show. The times that we come to now are too serious for all of that stuff. I don't need my name on tombstone, and neither do you, to show that I was somebody or significant. Our accolades come in eternity. But I know that doesn't excite us, doesn't motivate us. But God wants to bring us to the place where it actually does make a difference. Can we pray? Oh God, I want to pray for people in this room who have such a chronic love deficit. They're like leaky faucets, leaky pails. Doesn't matter how much love water you throw in, it keeps leaking away. They've got an insatiable appetite. And Father, you know that and you so want to fill it and you so want to fix the bucket, but God, we're running around looking at all the wrong places and we're looking for a sense of fulfillment and a sense of security and a sense of permanency, and we're not going to find it now. Just pray that tonight, now, you would do what you alone can do. Put your arms around us and just draw us to yourself again. Until we understand that regardless of what life throws at us, whether good or bad, our first response is just a Job-like one. It's the image of God one. just gravitating back to our source, to our Creator, to our God, to our Maker. Father, I want to pray for people who have lost that homing instinct, that imago Dei, that image of God that keeps drawing us back to the Father. And we've become aliens and strangers. We've become like orphans. We've become like kids who don't belong, who are illegitimate. And we need a healing deep down inside of our spiritual DNA. And I want to ask that tonight, you'd give us the grace to open up our hearts and say, God, save me. Transform me. Change me. And God, I know I'm like Peter. I run away. I'm like the prodigal son, but I want to stop that because I'm not going to waste any more of my life. And I'm tired of fighting fights that I should never gotten involved in. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord is speaking to you now, I want you to come forward. We're just going to pray with you just symbolically. I feel to anoint you with oil tonight. And trust God to do amazing stuff in your life. And also a warning with this. That whatever you allow God to do right now may have the kind of repercussions and consequences that you didn't expect. But I want to tell you, it's going to be the most precious time of your life. A lot of people don't understand how precious the valley of the shadow of death is. When the shepherd sidles up to you and he's right beside you and you can smell him and feel him and he's got his arm around you. And he says, just keep going. I'm so proud of you. I just love what's happening. I just love to see you going. And I'm going to be here with you all the way. I'm going nowhere because this is my calling. It's to be with you. You don't want to be anywhere else but with Him. Because life's not about having a picnic if He's not there. It's okay to go through hell if He's there, because when He's there, you know the only way to get through it is to not stop. You just keep going. But when you come out on the other side, you're like Daniel. You don't smell like smoke. You've got no root all over you. You're not messed up. No post-traumatic stress and all that stuff that people in the world have. Can we just go to that last quote from a Japanese guy here, but I just thought it was so apt. Once the storm is over, you won't remember how you made it through, how you managed to survive. You won't even be sure whether the storm is really over. But one thing is certain. When you come out of the storm, you'll never be the same person who walked in. And that's what the storm is all about. Somebody knows something about faith. And you're not going to lose it. You're going to keep it for eternity. So if the Lord is speaking to you tonight, let us pray with you. It will be our privilege. The Lord bless you.